Good morning. Welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. And wow, what an extraordinary assignment we gave to Pastor Tom Eckstein last hour. The entirety of Chapter 8 of the Book of Acts. Lots of things going on there. I think we covered it, but if you have any questions, if you didn't get a chance to get in during that part of the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And with a special herald for our next guest, who finished his visit with us last week complaining about Christmas, of all things, Pastor Rick Boschhoven, this is for you.
You're like my son. You delight in torturing me.
No. Now, you see, you didn't get a chance to finish your point when you so graciously filled in last week. You ended our hour talking about, well, the corruption of Christmas by the retailers of the United States and other parts of the world. And, well, you know, I couldn't resist, considering we have that sort of special friendship, of ribbing you a little bit about Christmas. How you doing, my friend? Pastor Rick Boschhoven serves at Trinity Memorial Lutheran Church in Maryville, Indiana. What you know?
I'm doing pretty good this morning. I'm over my Christmas rant. I've had my...
Well, I'm trying to get you started again.
Oh, well, it doesn't take much.
Well, quite honestly, you know, you mentioned that you were seeing some things in the stores. Yeah, I've seen them. Costco had Christmas lights out in August, my friend.
Yeah. It starts earlier and earlier and earlier. And you know, this is my complete and total overreaction to it, but it almost seems like there is a conspiracy to so burn us out as a culture on Christmas that we'll just be so sick of it, we'll get rid of it.
Have you noticed that Halloween has now become the festival of lights as opposed to Christmas?
No, I haven't noticed that. What I did notice is that Halloween for a while was the most popular decorating day. The most dollars that Americans were spending on their holiday decorating were being spent on Halloween.
Now they actually sell Halloween lights, like Christmas lights, for decorating your house.
Oh, they sell Halloween trees now.
Yeah,
too.
I've seen that too. You know,
it really is, and it does it start with Tim Burton, or does Tim Burton just pick it up? But the you know, turning Halloween into the sort of anti-Christmas or the recovering Halloween for a pagan Christmas. I don't know. I'm pushing too hard on it, I guess. But
no,
but it does
I think
seem
you,
that way sometimes.
You're onto something here, I think, my friend. I think you are, that there's got to be a reason why Halloween. Now, perhaps, let me toss this to you and see what you think. Halloween, as we understand it, does have, you know, some theology behind it, some pagan theology behind it.
That's a beautiful theology behind it. I mean, it's All Saints Eve.
Well, yes, in the Christian era, but I mean, it originally comes out of, you know, a pagan...
Vanheim, yeah.
Yeah, and, you know, there aren't that many pagans, so you're really not going to offend anybody, but it's a politically correct holiday. But it's not like Christmas. You're not, you know, everybody can enjoy Halloween.
Yeah, and it's dress up, it's fun, it appeals to that part of the culture again.
Yeah.
When we were talking before about the whole zombie theology, part of the fun of zombie popularity right now is to dress up as one. So you know,
brains.
The post I put on my Facebook was the Jonathan Colton song, "All We Want to Do Is Eat Your Brains." It's hysterical.
Yeah.
But, you know,
if folks are wondering, what are we talking about?
The idea of wanting to play dress up.
Yeah, if folks are wondering what we're talking about, go to the KFUO website, KFUO.org. Go to the Studio A portion of that website and download the audio from this past weekend where Pastor Boschhoven did just a delightful half hour on zombie theology, if I could put it that way.
Yeah. Well, that's kind of what it was. I did have a discussion with my Bible class about it. It was interesting, the reaction to it. The older folks in my congregation all went, "Oh, that's just ridiculous. Why would you have a conversation about that?" But the young people were like, "Oh no, this is where our youth are at today," and they were all very excited about it. And I said so. And then amongst the brothers, it was just only you, Basho. you're like the Tigger in our group. Only you.
Well, that's why when I, but you know, the thing that we noticed is there is a preoccupation in our culture with all things dead, and I think Halloween emphasizes that.
Oh yeah, it does pick up on it, and it's picking up on it more and more in terms of the horror aspects of it, the cutesy aspects of it, almost even the trick or treating aspects of it seem to be underplayed now in favor of the other, but. While I was concerned as I was seeing the popularity of sort of decorating for Halloween growing, what I was surprised by my visit to the home store was that here on October 1st, where I would have expected the Halloween display to have expanded by three aisles, they actually shrank it by three aisles in order to bring in Christmas again.
Yeah.
I don't have a big problem with it. If it just happened after Thanksgiving and allowed us a chance to celebrate Thanksgiving before we moved on to Halloween and Christmas, I'd be more excited about it.
Yeah. Well, you know what turned me into a Christmas curmudgeon was when some theologians came out and said, well, you know, he really wasn't born in December.
Yeah.
Probably March or April, somewhere in there.
Yeah, somewhere in the spring, probably.
Hmm.
But what we did, in you know, speaking of your last last hour there, is that Christians as a culture sort of baptized, the pagan holiday of Yule, so that it made it easier to sort of cross over from paganism into Christianity. We haven't lost our celebration midwinter, but. Or what was considered, I guess, to be midwinter. It really seems like it's beginning of winter, at least the way the weather works now. But that we haven't lost that celebration, but we've now baptized it and made it something that Christians can, use theologically, because it's a beautiful time. Here you are at the end of Advent. Where you're heading into the darkest part of the year, and then with Christmas, what returns? The light.
The light.
All fits so beautifully, at least in the Northern Hemisphere.
Yeah, that is the thing about, that's the thing about Advent that really, moves me, is that it keeps getting darker, and then darker, and then darker, and just as it appears to be that the light is gone. There you get the light of the world coming
back. Almost on the day. The 25th is just a little bit after the solstice, the winter one, and the light is starting to come back. But by the 25th, you're noticing that it's coming back, and it just works out beautifully. It's such a... Now, that's the thing that actually, in sort of my family, that's become more important, since even the Christian church at large in America doesn't recognize Advent as being, part of the church calendar, because so much of the Christian church in America is evangelical, and they don't have that church calendar to sort of guide their worship life. Advent has sort of been hands-off for people, and that's really become our sort of Christmas now.
Yeah, same in my family. The O Antiphons is where we focus during our Advent devotionals.
And it helps. At least it helps us. I'm much more excited about the Advent season than I am Christmas, just for that reason.
Plus, you get to wear your eggplant / purple colored KFUO shirt.
Oh well, I love my eggplant / KFUO. But I'm I don't know if this makes me a good guy or a bad guy. I love the Advent blue. For Advent rather.
Oh, it's always about controversy with you, isn't it, Pastor Basho?
Well, and not necessarily. I just like the color.
Hey, today is, speaking of the ancient church, today is a day that the church commemorates Ignatius, St. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch.
Ooh, St. Iggy Day.
That's right. And says here, beginning of the 2nd century A.D., he was a bishop in the church. He was also an early Christian martyr, much like Stephen was. Near the end of the reign of the Roman Emperor Trajan, Ignatius was arrested, taken in chains to Rome, and eventually thrown to the wild beasts in the arena. And on the way to Rome, he wrote letters to Christians in Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralles, Rome, Philadelphia, Smyrna, and also to Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. Know a little something about Polycarp, because my daughter's confirmation verse was Revelation 2:10b, which St. John writes to Polycarp about, be faithful unto death, mm-hmm. and you will receive the crown of life.
Yeah, the tradition is that St. Ignatius is very brave about the way he faces his mortality in the arena. Interesting enough, though, my last trip to Rome just a couple of weeks ago, maybe first and last, was we visited the Colosseum. We were there. They figure that no Christians were actually martyred there. At least that's what the guides were telling us, that if they were martyred, they were probably martyred in the circus, which was near there.
But, yeah.
So...
yeah,
interesting little, kind of, really? I was like, I want to check this out, really?
Well, all those gladiator theater movies were wrong then, I guess.
Yeah, well, it doesn't say that they weren't martyred, but they probably weren't martyred there. They were probably
in the Colosseum, right. Now, it says that, let's see here, in letters, with a beautiful pastoral tone, Ignatius warned against certain heresies. He also repeatedly stressed the full humanity and deity of Christ, again, still at issue today in the world. The reality of Christ's bodily presence in the Lord's Supper, again, still, a point of issue in the world today. The supreme authority of the bishop and the unity of the church found in the bishops. Well, I don't know about that part there. It says that Ignatius was the first to use the word Catholic to describe the universality of the church.
Yeah, I just became aware recently of a document that he wrote called Against Heresies.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, yeah, one of these days I'm going to start reading the original documents, not just the people who comment on those original documents. So, and since most of them are available online, I think that's kind of one of those little, we were talking as our Bible study group just yesterday, is that, those little pushes that the sermon message should sometimes give is those pushes toward deepening your faith and furthering it by independent study.
Yeah. 505-7850 1-800-730-2727. Staying along that theme of Halloween and Advent, Herman joins us. Herman, good morning. Good to hear from you on this Wednesday. How are you?
Thank you for taking my call. Yes, Pastor Boschhoven, talk about the current season we're in and the early Halloween and Christmas promotions. I'd say that what we're seeing as a spinoff into this Halloween thing is that over the past couple of decades, Hollywood continually sees it profitably to put out these elaborately done special effects horror movies, and I know the kids get their imagination hooked on them, and consequently you've got a big industry feeding it, imported from Asia, making all this stuff, and the stores are selling it. And I've going by these Halloween lights, I see people's yards decorated with them.
Oh, yeah.
And you look at the paraphernalia. One place has tombstones with names of popular monsters out of the Hollywood movies on them, as resting there and so forth. So it's also, I've noticed there has been somewhat of a tendency in some of these evangelical churches to start to pick up a Advent season observance. Of late here and there, and I know we're in such a time where in the old days, if about all you could get for Christmas was maybe an orange, and you decorated the tree maybe on Christmas Eve, and it was a live tree and wouldn't last too long, so you had to be careful with it, but with artificial trees and families making plans for vast trips and family gatherings and everywhere, you get a blending in of the Christmas Advent season due to this now, and so it's still interesting that of all the commercialism, it's still at least the term and word and reference of Christmas is still there in spite of it all, and it has to point to the Son of God incarnate, born the Virgin Mary, died on the cross for us, the light of the world. that still comes through in spite of all of it. And you, you know, just talking about, I believe Ignatius, I think his term about the bishops was in the plural, which I would take it to mean at that time the bishops were the repository of the known copies of Scripture, of the Bible. They also taught and catechized and supervised doctrine out of it. So I don't see Ignatius talking about necessarily the papacy of Rome, but the point of the pastoral office from Scripture that accurately catechizes.
Now, I appreciate that, because if I sit down and get the opportunity here to read Ignatius Against Heresies, and I get to that point, then I will be willing to read it with that in mind. Right now, I couldn't make a comment on it, because it's always dangerous to comment on something that you haven't, you know, read or seen or explored. So I don't know what he said, really.
Right. He was in the second century.
Oh, yeah. I'm aware of who he is, and part of my sermon preparation is to hit is to refer sometimes to the church fathers. You know, I've got a volume of books that connect to the lectionary to the writings of the church fathers, and that's always an interesting way of priming the pump. You know. So I don't necessarily go in the direction that they go in, but sometimes I do, and sometimes they have beautiful things
right.
to say.
Bishops, that about 18-20% of the bishops of the churches met at Nicaea in about 325 as a collegial group. They did not acclaim any one bishop as supreme inerrantly. You don't see the Bishop of Rome claim as to ruling over the entire church emerging until about the 570s A.D. initially. So in the time Ignatius is speaking, you're within the New Testament era, and I would just posit that what I originally said would apply to what he meant by bishops.
I think you're correct, Herman. And then, you know, you cannot help but miss that in that period of history, the church is becoming sort of institutionalized with the state.
Yeah, a little bit, because you've got Constantine, calling for this. I can't have you all these bishops in my kingdoms, fighting each other. We have to get together for this, and so the Council of Nicaea comes about. I think you're right that we still have a College of Cardinals at that time. I'm still not certain if whether or not the Bishop of Rome is given leader amongst the leaders, but I would rather doubt it. I would like to explore it, though.
Well, thank you, Pastor Boschhoven.
Well, thank you.
Thank you, Herman. Good to hear from you. Great phone call.
Thanks.
Have a great day. 505-7850 1-800-730-2727 and KFUO@KFUO.org. How heavy of an influence, I mean, after all, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk,
yeah,
was the church father Augustine on Martin Luther?
Well, for Martin Luther, I think very influential. I mean, that's one of the blessings of all the sort of the houses of monastic communities he could have entered. To enter the Augustinians was more than just luck. <You know? laughs> 'Cause I think Augustine is very, or Augustine is very influential on Martin Luther's theology.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Another important player in the Reformation. Philip Melanchthon is the subject of our next caller, James. Good morning, James. Thanks for the call.
Yes, Pastor. I'd like to ask you, what did Philip Melanchthon mean to his, not what he meant, but what was he trying to say to his Catholic and Protestant audience when he said, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, love? And what does the document, the power, the primacy of the Pope mean, or what is that document trying to say?
All right, James, thanks. Go ahead, Pastor.
Well, those are two good questions, and it would take a someone more versed in Melanchthon than myself. My thinking on Philip is that that he was striving to keep the church from fracturing between the fracture from help developing, and so he was more of a reconciler in trying to keep it together. So in the idea that in the essential doctrines that there has to be agreement there, but then what are there non-essential doctrines, and that becomes a that messy area of conversation. If there are non-essential doctrines, can there be freedom and liberty to in terms of practice? So that we don't break the church apart. I think that was what Philip Melanchthon was trying to do. I always, one time on my for Dr. Kolb's class Reformation theology that I took, I walked in one day and I drew a picture of Martin Luther on the board holding a broad axe and Philip Melanchthon holding a French foil. And trying to say, I think this is the approach that we kind of get. You know, Luther's pretty good about, well, Melanchthon is trying to slip that blade in there, rather than the broad axe. And I think I got agreement from Dr. Cole. I remember I do, but I don't want to commit him to that.
Well, you know, James, what I tell you is, if you want to read about Philip Melanchthon, Dr. Robert Kolb, probably a very good resource for that. Most of the confessional documents were written by Melanchthon, not Luther. I think people don't realize
that's right. Well, certainly the Augsburg Confession and the apology to that, written by a layman. Philip Melanchthon is a professor and a scholar, but he was a layman. He wasn't a priest. That's one of the beautiful things I think about. One of the things I certainly talk to my confirmation class when we're talking about the Lutheran confessions is that it's written essentially by a layman, at least a significant.
He was a seminary / university professor too. So,
yeah. Oh, Luther?
Yeah. No. Melanchthon.
Oh. Oh yeah, he was. Yeah. I mean, he's certainly a scholar. Yes,
absolutely.
But,
yeah.
I mean, he's but he wasn't clergy, and which I think is important in this conversation, especially as we're talking today.
Now to the other question, just very quickly, we have about
two minutes. Other one, the power and the primacy of the Pope.
You know, I had fun one Sunday morning. I took some of the phraseology out of that document for a class that I was teaching, and I sort of made it into contemporary speak.
Mm-hmm.
And a couple of the ladies in the class said, "You can't talk like that. You can't say such things." I said, "Now, of course, since you're members of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, and this is one of our confessional documents, you've agreed."
That's right.
To
it's
this
still
yourself.
There. It's not like somebody came along and removed it. To say that the office of the papacy does not exist and should not exist, it's still there. That would make reconciliation be a point of contention between any real reconciliation, wouldn't it? I think so.
Yeah, but we haven't, we have not cut that out. That's still in there. But I wonder how many Lutherans are actually aware of that today or not.
Yeah.
I wonder how many Lutherans have read that today.
Well, that's a good question. And it kind of goes back to the idea of Reformation at the time. You know, when Martin Luther wrote the Small Catechism, the intention was that this would be read. This would be given to fathers to teach their families. That's what that document for. The large catechism was to teach the clergy, because the clergy hadn't even, But how many of how many of even the clergy have read that confession?
Well, I mean, does it? I mean, we have just a few seconds. You can answer this, but we'll get to Chet. Hang on, we'll get to your call right after the break. Does that document still mean anything for the Lutheran Church today?
Why, absolutely.
Well, when we get back from this break, why don't you tell us exactly what application that still has? Chet, hang on. Chet wants to weigh in about Thanksgiving and Christmas, more of the holiday discussion that we're talking about. You can join us as well. The break is a great time to call in, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget the email. I love getting emails. Just one would be nice. KFUO at KFUO.org. Stick around. We will return with Ask the Pastor in just a moment. Good morning and welcome back to Ask the Pastor. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Rick Boshoven from Trinity Memorial Lutheran Church in Merrillville, Indiana. And my friend, before we get back to the power and primacy of the Pope, and if it, you know, what meaning it still has today for the church, let's go to the phones first because Chet has been hanging on, boy, almost for dear life, I would say. Chet, thanks for your patience.
Thank you. Excuse me if I'm a little winded. I'm kind of active at the moment. Firstly, I'd like to say, you know, I'm always gratified whenever my thinking is in line with the opinion of some of your astute pastors there, Roland. And on the subject we were talking about earlier, about the holiday season, I noticed a few years ago that it seems that Thanksgiving has just become a blurb now. You know, it barely even gets any attention. And even the focus of Christmas has been diverted from Christ Mass or the birth of the Savior. You know, it's become just party season or football season or a chance to get a new Lexus or whatever the case may be. You know, we've come such a self-centered, idolatrous society. But I was wondering, do either of you gentlemen know, do they still even teach the history of the Pilgrims and Thanksgiving in schools nowadays? You know, we learned all this stuff about the Plymouth Colony and Miles Standish and what the meaning of Thanksgiving was. Today's culture, we just don't have time to be thankful. We're so busy trying to attain more stuff, so we got to rush past Thanksgiving to get to Christmas.
Well, you know, the problem, Chet, in a politically correct world is this. If you're going to offer thanks, you have to define to whom you are offering those thanks, and that's the rub.
That's a good point, too.
Pastor, go ahead.
That's a real good point. I especially like that, is that we don't even get to say thank you. We just run on to Christmas where we can rip open our presents, and it's all about consumerism, and with very little of that return of right. Thanksgiving to end. And I think Roland, you know, right on.
He is right on, being that we're in a culture that people define God however they want to define God. As I said earlier, in our school curriculum, even if you weren't a Christian, you learned the history of what Thanksgiving meant, and you know.
Yeah.
All of this has been blurred now.
Yeah, and you've made a very good point about that. Is one of the, as a matter of fact, that we're going to return to here shortly, and that's this idea that we define, our culture likes to define God according to their individual choices, rather than let God define the culture, or rather than God define us. I think the culture, you know, it has gotten us thinking that, well, we get to define God. You know, so I want God on my terms. I don't want this God. I want that God, and it becomes idolatrous.
Yeah. Well, God help us to continue to be faithful as much as we're called to do, huh?
Absolutely.
All right. Thank you much.
Thank you, Chet. Good to hear from you this morning. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. It is clear that the Roman pontiffs with their followers defend godless doctrines and godless services, and the marks of the Antichrist plainly agree with the kingdom of the Pope and his followers. For Paul, in describing Antichrist to the Thessalonians, calls him an enemy of Christ who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. And so on it goes. That is from the middle portion of the document known as the Power and Primacy of the Pope. Not exactly politically correct for these days.
No, it wasn't. But Luther had several things going on, one of which was, I think he was surprised when, you know, finally we have this discussion about indulgences, which is the trigger for all of this, right?
Yes.
That the selling of indulgences, the buying of forgiveness, Luther was surprised that when, you know, we have this discussion about the buying of forgiveness, and we can't purchase forgiveness; it has to be freely given. That when this discussion gets all the way up to the Pope, I think he was absolutely floored that it wouldn't be, that the Pope would be in agreement with the indulgences, you know?
Yeah, well, yes.
I think he was just nonplussed. He could forgive a Tetzel for hawking these things, but it was only because the one in charge, the Pope, the papacy, just didn't understand what was going on. And once he would become aware of it, then he would certainly put a stop to it. And when that didn't happen, I think it was just kind of like, well, this office has is in error, and it's just more than just the office. Then, as he begins to explore it, it isn't just the man in the office who's in error. The office itself is in error. So, I think that accounts for his defense of the gospel. Accounts for the harshness with which he writes.
Hmm. Here's another portion. Saint Jerome. Therefore teaches that it is by human authority that the grades of bishop and elder or pastor are distinct. That goes to our reading from Ignatius today. The content itself says this because the power is the same. As he has said above later, only one thing made a distinction between bishops and pastors, namely ordination, for it was arranged that one bishop would ordain ministers in a number of churches. Since the grades of bishops and pastors are not differentiated by divine authority, it is clear that ordination administered by a pastor in his own church is valid by divine law.
And you got a 10 people shipwrecked on a desert island, right? And no bishop among them to ordain a pastor. Does that congregation of people, do they have divine authority to call one among them to be their their bishop? Yes, they do.
and when the good folks down in Perry County put Stephen in a boat and send him across the river, is this the question that they are then confronting? How then can we still be a church without a bishop?
That's exactly what they're confronting. Mm-hmm.
So the fact that there is a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod can be taken right back to this document in front of us right now, the power and primacy of the Pope.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's one of the things with, Walther sort of rediscovers Luther, I think, is in his writings, and that's what so influences him, to be able to boldly say, we can call our own pastor.
Boy, you think this would be a document we spend a bit more time in, but...
Well,
yeah, we're busy. We're watching sports. Baseball's on tonight.
I know that's that's part of it. But, the question before this was, are our confessions still relevant today?
Yeah.
Of course they are. I want to put it this way. Back when I took the SAT tests, there was a section in there that had you make comparisons. Like an apple is to an orchard the way a boat is to a blank, and then you had to pick, and depending on what you, and the questions were, like an armada or a marina, and you had to be very, they were similar enough that you really had to make a distinction about, what that comparison is. I think we can make a comparison to our confessional documents in the same way that the Constitution of the United States is to the United States the way a confessional document like the Book of Concord is to blank, and because without that, we can all agree, we can all say we're Christians, for example, and we can all be independent and say, Herman was, it was a Herman?
Yes.
The last caller?
Chet was the last caller, yeah.
Yeah, Chet, where we define our own God. Well, if we have Scripture in front of us and we can all interpret it for ourselves, we'll come up with many interpretations. So a confessional document, what it does is sort of bring us into line, and so that this isn't just my confession about what the Scripture says. This is our confession about what the Church says, about what the Scripture says. So this is the Church confessing, and not just an individual. I think American Christianity loves the individual. It's not so fond of the corporate, especially lately. But to have a corporate confession means that we're all in agreement what the Scriptures say. And that's what makes it so valuable to us, is to have something that we can, normalizes our confession so that we're community, not separate individuals all running around. So that we become a body rather than just, you know, individual amoebas in a petri dish.
Hmm. We've gotten a couple of emails. See, I ain't too proud to beg. And when I do, good listeners always respond. Yeah, David wrote in first about the subject that we're discussing. Roland and all, if you read the early church fathers, you will become a Roman Catholic. No kidding, Martin Luther caused a deformation, not a reformation. A reformation.
What, to read the church fathers?
Yeah.
Oh, well, if you read the church fathers for information... And not to read the church fathers the church fathers, as Luther would say, can err.
Yeah.
Right. So we don't read them in order to have them be the final voice. Scripture alone is the final voice, but an appeal to people close to the early church, I think is wisdom. It's not foolishness. You just have to be to separate out where they've gone off the beam. Is it possible that Lutherans and our Lutheran confessions have gone off the beam? My confession is it's possible, but you'd have to show me where. That's why when I become a pastor and I say of these documents, I think they're correct. My trust is that they're the proper interpretation. But that doesn't make the confessions equal to Scripture. And I see that happen in our church so often, is that the appeal should always be to Scripture. A lot of times when pastors get together, we hammer each other with the Book of Concord. You know, please, let's the Scripture is our final thing. So where the Book of Concord is in agreement with Scripture, and it can be used as a guide, but ultimately to our final appeal is to Scripture alone, faith alone.
Well, that's the great herald of the day of Reformation.
That's right.
Grace alone, yeah, faith alone, Scripture alone.
And the wonderful thing about Luther, I think, at least in this idea of Reformation, I like the comment about deformation because that's a very, I hate to say postmodern because I think we're past that.
What age is this now?
Yeah, but not everybody is.
Age of confusion.
The idea of deformation rather than a reformation was that the church was deformed by Luther.
That's what he was saying, yeah.
Yeah, I don't think so. I think what happened is that true Catholicism is recovered by Luther.
In the use of the word Catholic, as Ignatius would use it, the universal church.
Yeah, but that's the same way. Popes can err. Luther said that. And the Catholic Church, I think the doctrine comes back, no, they can't. When they speak ex cathedra, it's the same as Christ speaking, from the chair, when they're in the office. So Scripture plus tradition is what norms the faith.
Yeah, and,
Scripture only.
There's some dangerous things that come out of that. I don't know if you've heard, but recently there was a press release that Pope Benedict is working on a new book. It's going to be released shortly about the early life of Christ, the early life of Jesus. And I'm just wondering upon what he bases this.
Yeah, what do you base that history on? If it's the Gnostic Gospels, then we have a problem. I think that's one of the reasons John sticks around and isn't called to heaven is to norm Scripture for us. These books belong, these books don't. And those books don't.
Yeah. Also,
the History Channel would love them to.
You had... the Gnostics doth vex me so. The other email that came in was from Eric, and since you had also mentioned a little bit about the Constitution, here's what Eric writes in from his iPhone. How can we, he says... This, we're going to go swimming in the pond of paradox here for a moment.
Oh, fantastic.
How can we at the same time call for separation of church and state and also expect the government to legislate according to natural law? He has parenthetical, the commandments, and object when they don't. Thanks, Eric.
Yeah, maybe that's the wisdom of our Constitution and the formers of it, is that, first of all, separation of church and state isn't actually in the Constitution. Jefferson's letters.
The Danbury letter to the Danbury Baptists. But the whole idea of Congress shall make no law.
Right. Congress shall make no law. I mean, because there's the separation clause. There's also the free exercise clause, and they're together. And people keep forgetting the one, conveniently.
True.
But that's that balance. That delicate balance. I mean, it's. Yeah, whose law is it going to be? And I mean, because you got Sharia law out there, right?
Yeah.
And there are those in I think in our government that says, well, Sharia law, the Ten Commandments, you know, six of one, half a dozen of the other.
Yeah. But you know, on two levels here. On the one hand, you know, separation of church and state is a left-hand kingdom thing, an administrative thing, because in reality, all the governments on the face of the earth are the product of God's grace.
Yes.
There really is no separation of true church and state, in the sense that government, good government especially, is instituted by God, right?
Right. Yeah, and originally, I think God's plan for his people was, I don't want you to have a king. Like the nation.
But everybody else does.
We want a king like the nations. You want a king like the nations? Okay.
Yeah.
Well, My grace is sufficient for that particular
you
request.
You think they would have learned from complaining about quail how these things work out?
Yeah,
you want a king? I'll give you a king, brother.
Yeah, it is difficult. The thing is, though, is that the law is written on the heart. The law is programmed into us. The gospel, of course, is not. That's an external thing that has to come from the outside. And quite frankly, without even God's intervention, it can't even come in from the outside. At least that's what our confessions say. Not by my own reason or strength, I can believe.
Right. And you see, the thing is, there's also a condition of being here that comes into play with Eric's question, and that is, we are creatures of the creation. The law is written on all of our hearts. It does govern us. Now, some of us are better at repressing it and ignoring it than others.
Yeah, or we're fudging it.
Exactly. But some still hold it in high fealty. You know, but
isn't this the conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees too? When they come to him and complain to him that you let your disciples you know eat on the Sabbath,
yeah.
and then he has to say, well, yeah, but you allow in your human tradition, you allow a son to not keep the fourth commandment, honor thy father, by allowing him to, you know, basically do the work that he would do for his father and say, well, it's Korban, I dedicate it to the church instead. You know, I recall Luther's dad coming to him at the gates of the convent and saying, you know, you've left your family, your mother and your father, without a solace in our old age after everything we've done for you. And, well, my prayers can help you. My prayers can do more good for you, Dad, than could my presence with you. And then when he realizes that argument's kind of hollow, he says, and then God called me by name, right?
Yes.
And then Dad goes, let's hope it wasn't the devil that called you by name. So you know, people are good at weaseling out from under the law, too, you know. The law is written there, but when the law becomes inconvenient, they're going to find ways around it.
Yeah. Well, you know, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, we are governed by the natural law. And we're not talking about the Enlightenment version of the natural law. We're talking about when we talk about, Lutherans talk about natural law. And there's a great book out from CPH, Natural Law, Lutheran Reappraisal, great essays in there, covering all sorts of topical things. I commend it to you highly. We're talking about the law written on the heart.
Yeah.
Let's go back. Yeah. We got a full board for you here, my friend. Let's go back to the phones and pick up John, who's been waiting. John, good morning. Come on in.
Good morning, Rowan. Good morning, both of you. It's a wonderful day. Had a quick comment, and I basically wanted to see if I'd answered this correctly. I was having a discussion with my brother the other day. He attends a Second Church of Christ. We were having a little discussion about the office of the keys.
Yeah.
I told him that we, as Lutherans, Missouri Synod, we follow where it's in the chapter of Matthew chapter 16, and verse 16 through 20, and John was chapter 20 and 23. Did I throw those verses out to him correctly?
Well, I'd have to, you know, I think I know which ones you're referring to. I don't know them chapter and verse, so.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm assuming this is the
where we breathe on your sins are forgiven, whatever is loosed and used. Yeah.
Yeah, that one. Yeah. Now the office of the keys is there's sort of a public office and a private office where the forgiveness you offer your brother is God's forgiveness. So what separates you from being a pastor? You don't have to go to a pastor for forgiveness. You can go to the one you sin against for forgiveness, or mm-hmm. to a brother. But what is the so what makes the difference between the pastoral office and mm-hmm. and sort of the ministry of all believers? Is the difference is I've been called to do publicly what you guys go do privately. Amongst the brothers and the sisters, but to make that public confession, mm-hmm. that authority doesn't come from me; it comes from the congregation, who calls me to do that on their behalf. So the office of the public ministry is different than the in a sense than the or it's a component of the office of the keys. But the office of the keys is the forgiveness of sins, or mm-hmm. To be able to say. Maybe that what you're doing is a sin, and be able to label it that way, based on someone's behavior or confession. So to be able to say to somebody that says, "Well, God doesn't care if I'm living with my girlfriend," no, we get to call that under the office of the keys. We get to call that a sin. you want forgiveness of that sin, then we can unlock that. But your confession needs to be in line with the Word of God.
Okay. Okay. All right. Well, hey, I do appreciate it. Roland, I love the show. I know I got called in late here, but I appreciate the show, and thank you so much.
No problem, John. Thank you. And for some reason, all of our dear callers love to nest right there in the last 10 minutes of the program, which is perfectly fine because we love hearing from you. And to that point, Scotty, you're up next. Thanks for waiting.
Well, I didn't think I was going to make it either anymore.
Oh, don't worry. Fear not. Fear not, little flock. We'll always get you.
I've always wondered about purgatory that the Roman Catholics believe in, and which we, of course, don't. What's that all about? And you know how they used to say you pay money to get out of purgatory? And
well, that was part
the
of
indulgence, yeah.
Yeah, that was part of the indulgence. Originally, the indulgence couldn't be bought for yourself. It could only be bought for someone else. That way it couldn't be used selfishly.
Yeah.
But the doctrine of purgatory, and I don't think I'm wrong on this, but I have to rely on my memory, is Thomas Aquinas who kind of comes up with that idea.
Out of the Apocrypha, yeah.
Yeah, right. And so if the idea is that there has to be kind of a middle place where you would go to, where you would finish paying for your sins before you could go into heaven. Any sin that hadn't been forgiven here on earth, then you would carry with you into purgatory where you would be allowed to work it off, and then you could go to heaven. And that so it's not a scriptural
sounds to me like a money thing.
Yeah, it's not a spell, but it doesn't start. It doesn't start out as a money thing. It starts out as a place that it sort of a holding place because of the idea of what do I do with sins that haven't been confessed and forgiven in this world, rather than say God took them away from you in Jesus Christ on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
They're done. They're over with. Rather than say that, it was once you've made your confession and you've committed a sin, then you got hit by a bus. Now that sin hasn't been confessed. It hasn't been forgiven. How can you get into heaven? But you're still a Christian. Well, we'll put you into this holding place. That's what God must do. And that's where the doctrine of purgatory then kind of comes from. Well, later on, when they're trying to raise money for the building of the St. Peter's and other things in the church, it became something. Well, can't I pray for them and get them out of there? Can't some of my good works go toward them? And then when somebody saw that as a transaction, well, then attaching a monetary figure to it wasn't hard.
Well, okay.
Thanks, Scotty. We appreciate hearing from you this morning. Have a great day. Well, you know, Pastor Boshoff, in just a few seconds left here, about 20 seconds, not really time to be fair with another caller. You know, that one line from the Luther film, the Thrivent version of the Luther film,
yeah,
where he talks about, well, you know, if the Pope has the power to release souls from purgatory by a stroke of a pen, why would he charge for it? Why not just for the sheer act of mercy do such a thing?
Yeah, that's why I think that he was so nonplussed and so set back by it. And I think that's why it's still in the confessions. Yeah.
Pastor Rick Boshoven serves at Trinity Memorial Lutheran Church in Merrillville, Indiana. Thank you, my friend. You've done a lot of duty for us, a lot of service here in the last couple of weeks. We appreciate that. Go get some rest now.
I'll be back on the show.
All right. Take care.
Bye-bye.
Bye. All right, guys, we'll see you tomorrow. Go Cards. God bless. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.